In the year 1412, a Bohemian priest named John Huss, argued that Christ alone is head of the church. And he argued this about the Pope, that a Pope, through ignorance and love of money, can make many mistakes. And that to rebel against an erring Pope is to obey Christ. John Huss also went on to criticize the veneration of Mary and other saints, calling it a breaking of the first commandment to have no idols. He criticized and calling it and saying that they were making idols of them, and criticized those popes or priests that were withholding the chalice or the cup from the common people. You see, in sum, this is what John Huss was arguing: that Scripture is the only infallible norm of Christian faith and practice. And this was the very view the Reformers took up about 100 years later, after John Huss had died. This is what we often refer to in Latin as sola scriptura. In 1415, 3 years after John Huss was making headway, becoming popular in certain church circles, he was summoned to Germany to the Council of Constance. And though he was promised safe passage, right when he got there, they arrested him. And they charged him with a variety of claims dealing with his beliefs. He was asked to recant his beliefs, but would not and was allowed no defense. He could not appeal to logic. He could not appeal to the immorality and contradictions of the papacy. He could not appeal to the scriptures. It was a ridiculous trial, and it was a mockery of justice. He was delivered over to the civil authorities, the government. And on July 6, 1415, John Huss was stripped of his clerical robes. He was decorated with a dunce cap to be mocked. They drew drawings of demons on this dunce cap. He was tied to a stake. A fire was lit, and John Huss was burned to death at the stake. According to one eyewitness, he entrusted his soul to God. He sang a hymn to Christ as the flames enveloped him. And that might be shocking for some of you to hear that story. But that has been the path of many Christians before John Huss and many Christians after John Huss. There have been more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century than all centuries combined. John Huss stands in a line, in a cloud of witnesses that have been tried and killed on unjust and contradicting accusations. Indeed, this path of unjust suffering was paved by the head of the church himself, and that is King Jesus. And friends, we turn to a somber text today. We see Jesus as the head of the church, God's covenant people, innocent, yet treated in a wicked manner. And we see this in three successive scenes. We are in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Mark 15, 1 to 20. If you have not brought a Bible with you, or you don't have a phone app with the Bible on it, it's found on page 852 of your pew Bible. Page 852 of your pew Bible. And we usually read the whole text up front, but for today, we're going to look at three different scenes, and we're going to read the text in line with each different scene. Before I read Mark 15, 1 to 5, first, let me pray yet again. Heavenly Father, we need your grace right now. I particularly feel a need to submit myself to what you're teaching in your word right now. Lord, all of our confidence for changed hearts is not in me, but it is in the power of your Holy Spirit working as your word is preached and explained. And so we cry out to you, Lord, would you change us? Would you make us see the wickedness of sin, how vile and offensive it is to you? Lord, would you help us see the love of Christ? We pray by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Scene number one, a private trial. Scene number one, a private trial. Mark 15, 1 to 5. Verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. See, Jesus has been arrested. He's been put on trial by the Jewish leaders, which are given the collective name the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, which are those who carry out temple roles, the scribes. They are in charge of interpreting God's word and explaining it to people, and also the elders of the community. And he's been found guilty of blasphemy. Jesus has been spit upon. He's been hit by the crowds. And then he was delivered over to the Roman guards, who received him by punching him. That's what our previous passage says. And now, the Jewish leaders, they know that they cannot carry out the death sentence. Rome would be angry with them if it took it another step further. And so, they know the Roman authorities must do that. So they need to be sly with their tactics. You see, they've been scheming for what seems like years now, ever since Jesus began his public ministry. So early Friday morning, they bound Jesus and they led him to a Roman ruler named Pontius Pilate. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says that they held consultation together and they delivered him over to the Roman authorities. Jesus is now being passed off from the Jewish authorities to the Roman authorities. Now, Pilate was the governor. That's the best way that we can kind of understand his role in authority. He was a governor put in place over the region of Judea. Now, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire was vast. It stretched all the way from Spain, went all the way through Italy, down through modern-day Greece, and all the way through parts of Turkey, and even down to much of North Africa. And Judea was not really a prestigious post to govern. It's not like, "Oh, awesome, I'm the governor of California." It's more like, "I'm the governor of insert state," so as not to offend anyone. We do know that he has been the governor during an insurrection. So this is what we know about Pilate. He's been a governor during an insurrection, a revolt, and maybe even a handful. In general, the Romans did not have much interest in the theology of the Bible. The theology in question asked by Pilate makes clear the tactics of the Sanhedrin. Don't miss this. The Romans will not care about a theological debate, but they will concern themselves with someone who plans to be a king. That's the tension in the narrative. The Romans don't care too much about theological debates, but someone, if they hear noise about someone wanting to be a king, that will raise up some red flags. And that's exactly the tactics that the Jewish leaders have used to convince Pontius Pilate to hear their case against Jesus. And so, Pontius Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's an interesting question because we haven't seen this title given before. If you remember last week in verse 62 of chapter 14, the high priest says, "Are you the Christ?" Okay, do you see this? "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And so they have, in a sense, contextualized Christ to king to better make a case to the government that would result in a guilty verdict and a death sentence. And so Jesus' interesting reply now makes sense. He says, "You have said so. Right? In a way, he's saying, sure, it's as you say. Or maybe Jesus is trying to get across a point. Well, one could put it like that. He's neither denying that, he's certainly not doing that, nor is he fully embracing that title of King of the Jews, because Jesus is much more than the King of the Jews. And he's not the type of king that will threaten the Roman Empire, at least their governing ability. He's not the type of king to lead a violent insurrection and take over. And he's not just a king of the Jews, he's a king of the nations and the king of the world. And so Jesus says, it is as you say, or if you say so. Well, we see then in verse 3 that the chief priests had accused him of many things. Now, these are things probably related to tearing down the temple, to stirring up a Jewish rebellion against Rome and Pilate and Caesar. And so Pilate presses in, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they're bringing against you? Hey, Pilate is used to seeing men be brought in front of a trial and make a defense for themselves. But Jesus, in an odd way, at least to Pilate and to us, he's not saying anything. He remains quiet. And as we keep saying, brothers and sisters, this is yet another fulfillment of that famous prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, Jesus, yes, is a fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He did not give a defense for himself, because if Jesus did want to represent himself, if he wanted to lawyer up, he could have, and he would have won. He could make a really good, compelling case. You can sense it here in this gospel, but you also see it in Matthew's gospel of the scene. Pilate wanted to exonerate him, right? He wanted to say, this man is innocent. Pilate has seen guilty men. He's looking at Jesus. He's saying, this man is not like the other men that I've seen. But Jesus remains quiet because his aim is not to get out of the situation, but his aim is the cross. He doesn't even need Pilate to release him. You see, Jesus is under a different headship. He's under the headship of his heavenly Father. He doesn't need to be innocent in the eyes of man. He's doing his Father's business, carrying out his Father's will. This is all about the Father showing the riches of his glorious grace through the death of his Son on a cross. That is the mission here for Jesus. And Jesus makes no further answer, and Pilate, as the text says, was amazed. He was astounded that Jesus would head toward death with these outrageous claims which contradict each other. And he's amazed and astounded that Jesus would not defend himself. You see that in verse 5. That's the very last word in verse 5. The word there in verse 5, amazed, means that he was really alarmed or astonished. Almost like he was appalled. And so he's astounded that no one who is so obviously innocent would not defend themselves. It's what we do when we're innocent, right? Someone says we lied about something, what do we want to do? We want to get up and defend ourselves. I did not lie about that. And yet this famous man he's been hearing out remains silent. Think about how many guilty men Pilate has seen in his lifetime of being a governor. Again, Jesus is in control of the situation, and he comprehends the moment in ways no one else does. Jesus, friends, is the blessed one from Psalm chapter 1. Jesus is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He's the one who's not sit in the seat of scoffers, not stand in the path of sinners. He is the one who leads the way for all of us to stand in the assembly of the righteous. And if you've ever been reading Psalms, you notice that Psalm 1 kind of flows into Psalm 2. There's no little superscript there to break it up. And Psalm 2 is so obviously about God sending a king, a Messiah, that that was well known at that time, as it has been well known for history, that Psalm 2 is about God sending someone to rescue his people. And Psalm 2 really divides people into two camps. Either you're going to bow down and do homage and worship this king that God has sent, or you're going to rebel against him. You see, Jesus knows that he is the anointed one from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 really predicts the exact situation that Jesus is in right now. Psalm 2 says that the peoples of the earth, in particular the rulers of the nations, they convene together to disrupt the plans of God. And at the center of God's instruction and his plans is to send a Messiah to come and to rule. And when God sends his Messiah, the nations and the governments, they're going to kick and scream against God's plans. They are going to convene together. And that's what we see here. And that's what Peter picks up on later on. In Acts chapter 4, when he's preaching to the crowds and the leaders are right there, this is what Peter says. He's quoting Psalm 2. He says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then he expounds that text. He says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So Peter's looking at Psalm 2. He's remembering what took place when Jesus was beat and crucified. And he's saying, that was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the nations rage, they plot against God as anointed one. They're trying to rip up God's rightful rule over them. And that's what we see here in our text, a fulfillment of that famous psalm. Never has a saying been truer than here, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." As the nations, the Romans, and the Jewish leaders, they tag team together to arrest and to eventually crucify Jesus. Well, friends, this has been the human story as long as nations have gathered themselves into what we call nation states. So that word nations means people groups. And nations have decided to organize themselves in what we call nation states or sovereign states. And they put governments over them. And nations and governments have long conspired to break away from the teaching of God. Think of the examples in our own country's somewhat brief history of mocking and trying to squash Christ and his teaching. Think about the state allowing people to own other people as property. Let's think of the unjust wars that our own country has been involved in. And think about what's taken place since the year of 1973, of the legalization of killing babies in the womb. And now the loud effort to allow partial birth abortions. And not so veiled language of infanticide by the Virginia governor and one of the Democratic presidential candidates. Friends, that's only in our country. Think of Germany and China, North Korea, Saudi Arabia. Think of the many Latin American countries that form partnership with drug lords at the expense of the people. These are contradicting the ways of God. There has been no nation state that has been blameless in this. And so what's the lesson for us, Christian? What do we take from this? Do we just throw our hands up and say, "Oh, well, Jesus will come back one day"? I don't think so. We fight for just causes. We'll also be sure that our causes we're fighting for are actually just, and not just our own interpretation of what is just is. But when you get frustrated by your own government, consider this private trial between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate has power, he has authority, and yet, as we will see in scene number 2, he did not wield his power to deliver Jesus. Justice did not lead his decision. He did not rule with justice and fairness in mind. So we may get frustrated by our own government. We can't always expect a just outcome. So hold your government to a just and a high standard. So we often pray for right here in our church. We are not aligned with any political party. We just pray for justice all around. So pray for that, fight for that, but don't unravel. Look how this grave injustice of sentencing Jesus worked out. And though Pilate did not deliver him to be free, Jesus would, through his unjust deliverance, break open the path for all to be delivered by him through repentance and faith. Church, do not get roped in to whatever news network might be telling you that now is the end times. Things are going crazy. Yes, they're going crazy, but they've always been crazy. Don't get dragged down. Don't unravel. Don't ruin your witness. Don't let your neighbor think all your stock and all your hope is in a certain political party. Look at this unjust practice done to Jesus. And look at God's wisdom, how it worked out for you and for me who are under Christ's rule. So yes, fight for just causes, but don't lose hope. Reminded of a story I read this week of a young woman who is 21 years old who lives in Iran. Her name is Fatima Mohammadi. She's 21 and she converted to Christianity a couple years ago. She's now been in prison 3 times for standing up for her faith in Christ and for other unjust practices done in her country. She hasn't been heard from in now a month or two. Friends, this is the nations conspiring together with the governments against God and his anointed and God's bride. I read a story this past week of Christians meeting in the country of Algeria. In the middle of their church gathering, just like us, just like we're doing right now, the state, the government, sent in police task force and arrested them for meeting and convening to worship their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians are often unjustly treated by the government. And now we see that this private trial ends and Jesus is taken into another trial. Scene 2, a public trial. Look at verses 6 to 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Friends, in this scene number 2, this public trial, we see a disturbing practice take place. You see, the Romans, now for I believe around a century or two, have made it customary to release a prisoner to the Jewish people. This seems like an extension of the Roman festivity of putting people in an arena and watching them attempt to fight a lion or leopards. Kids, did you know that? Children, did you know that the Romans used to put men and women in arenas and have them fight different animals? And it seems like the people like this. And Pilate puts before them not just any prisoner, but a man named Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer and has led a rebellion known as the insurrection. Now, to further understand the scene, let's understand 4 quick facts about Pilate. First of all, Pilate, as we've said earlier, was a governor of Judea, not a prominent region. Secondly, Pilate is usually stationed in Caesarea, the city of Caesarea, not usually in Jerusalem. But he's brought into Jerusalem because what are they about to celebrate? The Passover. In Jerusalem, during the Passover, there's a lot of Jews around, and they want to keep peace. Well, thirdly, Pilate has obviously dealt with insurrections before. Historians say that oftentimes there would be, every few years or so, be insurrections of varying sizes. There'd be rebellions of the Jewish people rising up against their Roman rulers. And fourthly, and this is what's important, most important to understand, that his fundamental job is to uphold Pax Romana. That's his fundamental job. Pax Romana, Roman peace. He is there to keep the peace. His main job was to uphold the peace in the empire with all its diverse nations. And if he doesn't do this, he has in large part failed. Now, four facts to know about Barabbas. First of all, his name means son of the father. Barabbas. Bar means son of, Abbas means father. Secondly, his full name is Jesus Barabbas. You get that from Matthew's gospel. Thirdly, he's a murderer. He's actually spilled blood. He has taken life. Fourthly, he's also led an insurrection. He's led a rebellion against the Romans. He has been exactly what the Romans have feared. He's been exactly what the Romans have tried to squash. And so think about it from Pilate's perspective. Okay, this man who's clearly innocent, Jesus from Nazareth, or Barabbas, right? It's going to be an obvious choice for this crowd. But we see in verse 8, the crowd comes up to Pilate, and he presumably asks him, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" So you even see it in the questions. It's like, okay, I'll bring up one person who's obviously guilty, who's a murderer, an insurrectionist, and I'll bring up the king of the Jews. And he kind of anticipates what he thinks their response will be. "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" It seems like the one deserving to be released is obvious. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked the question that way. And we see that by his question, and what is told to us in verse 10, that he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. So Pilate's no dummy. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent of the contradicting accusations, and he perceives that envy has led the chief priest to this point. Again, we see that in Mark chapter 3. They're envious of Jesus' following, his teaching. They don't like Jesus. So it seems by his question that he fully expects the crowd to demand that Jesus is released. But his surmise was off. The chief priests were able to rile up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so we see that Pilate, a bit dumbfounded by this, he asked them again, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate, seemingly surprised by the request, not just to release Barabbas instead, but to actually crucify this innocent man named Jesus, he asked one more time, "Why? What evil has he done?" The church, so often evil has no defense and just shouts louder. When the heart is given over to the full extent of evil, it has absolutely no room for logic. So they shouted all the more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Their cries just intensify. There's no logic, no defense made, there's no rationale. They want to crucify Jesus. And Pilate, he gives them what they want. Seems that Pilate, after all, is a stereotypical politician. I said stereotypical if you're a politician. Stereotypical. Politician, and here instead of ruling based on principle, he rules on being a populist. He releases the true insurrectionist and he scourges Jesus. You might not be aware of what scourging is, but it's what precedes crucifixion. It was a practice of taking a whip At the end of the whip, there would be these leather strings, and at the end of the leather strings, there would be bone fragments or little pieces of iron. And it served to weaken the condemned person before the crucifixion. We see that after Jesus was publicly scourged, they sent him away to be crucified. We'll get more to crucifixion next week, but because it's in here, because our Savior is crucified, I thought it would be wise to at least explain a little bit of what crucifixion is. You see, in Roman crucifixion, they would take a person, they'd stretch out his arms on a crossbeam. And on that crossbeam, they would nail, would be driven through either the condemned person's hands or the condemned person's wrists. And then, after that, the feet were fastened to a vertical beam in a similar fashion. It was a slow death because it was meant to humiliate the person being crucified. It was long, public. The person being condemned was often naked. And probably most humiliating of all, often birds or other animals would come and start to nip at the condemned person. Intentionally, no internal organs were damaged, and therefore no one was supposed to die of blood loss, making the death a long and slow one. And the eventual death was almost always suffocation. It's important to know all this, friends, because knowing this, having seen this, the crowd still yells "crucify" at an innocent man. There's no rationale given. They have no reason to call him guilty, but the crowd continued to yell "crucify him." And Pilate cared more about keeping peace than doing justice. Now, friends, what's alarming about the evil of the masses is that we are part of the masses, okay? Don't miss this. What's alarming about the evil of the masses is that we are part of the masses. Our instinct is probably to look at the Roman soldiers and say, how could they? Our instinct is to look at the crowd and say, if I were there, I would have stood up for Jesus. But Mark's gospel has been so clear. All his disciples fled as Zechariah 3:17 prophesied about. Peter denied him three times. And the crowd yelled guilty. And we can sometimes look at this text and say, I would never treat someone like that. But that's the thing about evil hearts. When they're surrounded by a bunch of other unleashed evil hearts, they start to do what is called groupthink. They all think the same thing. And that's why in unison, these crowds that seem to be hesitant at first and seem to be praising and welcoming Jesus are now shouting in unison, "crucify him." You see, crucifixion is an unimaginable, painful form of death. And the crowd here seems to be bloodthirsty on watching him die. And what I don't want you to get out of this text, I don't want anyone leaving here saying, I would have never done that. I remember being in sixth grade learning about the Holocaust for the first time. And Nazi Germany and all the evils they did. And I remember my teacher doing a wonderful job of just making our class just disdain the evil that was done to the Jewish people in the 1930s and 40s. But what never connected the dot for me, what was never explained, is that the Germans were actually at first very normal people. They were a Western society. This evil fostered and it grew. The story of Germans being normal people never crossed my mind until sometime in my 20s. You see, their hate for the Jewish people grew as Adolf Hitler was given a platform. As men and women didn't stand up for what is right. As other nations watched on. And seemingly normal folks became murderous soldiers or compliant citizens. You see, church, evil unleashed and let loose has never been more clearly seen than here in this scandalous trial. And what keeps jumping off the pages of this book is that Jesus is innocent. The people pleasing of Herod, the envy of the chief priest, the release of a true murderer and insurrectionist, and the bloodthirstiness of the crowd all serve to highlight one thing, that Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. He has never sinned. He has stayed steadfast all the way till the end. And their guilt and their bloodthirstiness at the same time implicates them and all those who read this book. You cannot read this story and say, I don't have any blood on my hands. In narrative fashion, the gospel writer Mark is trying to do what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, you are a sinner. If you are not a Christian here, I'm so glad that you are here. It is by the grace of God that you are here this morning that you get to hear this story. See, all of us who are Christians, who proclaim Christ as our Lord and Savior, who have turned from our sin and follow Him, we don't have anything to bring from the table. There is no righteousness in us at all. But we proclaim the one who is righteous, this Jesus who was given over to Pontius Pilate and to the crowds, and who was crucified. All the righteousness we have is only declared righteousness because of Him. And it's imputed upon us. You cannot manufacture righteousness. It has to be given to you, and that's what Jesus does. And so let me just convince you that you are a sinner, and you need a Savior. The gospel says, the Bible says that God is holy, that you are sinful, that Christ is both God and both man, and He died for sinners like you and like me. And all those who turn from their sins and trust in Christ will be saved. If that describes you this morning, if you've never done that, please come chat with me afterward. I'd love to chat with you about the glorious gospel. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards, thinking about this scene, says this in one of his works called Men Naturally God's Enemies. He had a way to title sermons. Men Naturally God's Enemies. This is what Jonathan Edwards says, perhaps what many people say, the greatest American mind. The divine nature being immortal and infinitely out of reach, there is no other trial possible, whether the enmity that is naturally in the heart against God be mortal or not, but only for God to take on Him the human nature and become man, so as to come within man's reach. There can be no other experiment. And what has been the event? Let me sum it up, it's a little wordy. Man can only be reconciled to God if God comes down Himself. And then he says, what happened when that happened? When God became man and came down to dwell here among such vipers as fallen men, they hated and persecuted Him and never desisted till they had imbrued their hands in His blood. There was a multitude of them that appeared combined in this design. Nothing would do. But He must be put to death. All cry out, crucify Him, crucify Him, away with Him. They had rather Barabbas, who greatly deserved death, should live, than he should not die. Nothing would restrain them from it, even all His preaching and all His miracles. But they would kill Him. And it was not the ordinary kind of execution that would satisfy them, but it must be the most cruel and most ignominious they possibly could invent. And they aggravated it as much as they could by mocking Him and spitting on Him and scourging Him. This shows what the nature and tendency of man's enmity against God is. Here it appears in its true colors. Friends, stay in this scene for a while if you don't think you're that bad. You see, sin is insane. It hurts everyone, and yet we still do it. We chase it, we listen to its allure, and we give into it. Well, friends, so what about your own sin today? How ridiculous and complicated and hard has it made your life? How many relationships have been damaged because of your own sin? Yesterday, I drove my kids. I coach Trey's upward basketball team. And I got a little panicky because we were being a little late. And I started barking orders left and right. Less like a loving father, more like a... more like a drill sergeant. And I sinned against my kids, and I knew it. And I knew what the right thing was to do. I knew I needed to apologize and ask for forgiveness. But I did what probably all of you do so often, is I compartmentalized it. I put it over there in a different room of my brain. I justified it. I need to get there. I need to coach. They should have been more aware of the time. I just justified my anger over and over again. And then I coached Trey's basketball game. I went on. I sat in the car. I knew it. I knew I had damaged that relationship a little bit. I sat there and I knew I needed to apologize, so I started to apologize. As the words came out of my mouth, I realized what a ridiculous apologize I'm making. I'm making an apology. And then I step back and I say, have you ever done this? You apologize and you're like, well, it wasn't that bad. So you start justifying yourself in your apology. You see, sin is insane. It's ridiculous. And the cross shows how ridiculous that is. And if you were a Christian, praise God, he's giving the Holy Spirit that sits on your conscience and will not let you live a happy, joyful Christian life until you come out and say, you know what? What I did was wrong. Would you please forgive me? I went around to each kid in humbling fashion. Trey, would you forgive me? Emery, would you forgive me? Brooklyn, would you forgive me? And it is there that I feel the freeness and the joy of salvation. And I look back at that moment yesterday as I'm preparing the sermon. You guys, when I confess sin, it's so ridiculous because I'm literally in the middle of watching Jesus being tormented for my sin. And I go ahead and have the nerve to justify it. But then, under repentance, I feel the washing of the water of Jesus. His blood cleanses my sin. I can stand there free, not having to justify myself. So, Christian, don't justify your sin. Look how irrational this public trial is and see yourself there. Do you paint yourself in the best light? Do you care so much about your reputation that you paint yourself in the best light? Are you like Pilate who says, I'm doing this to keep the peace, right? I'm doing this to keep the peace. Maybe next time my kids will learn to be more aware of the time. Or are you like the crowd who says, I'm just following the crowd. I'm just following the leaders. They might be justifying it some way, but there clearly is no justification. The crowds here traded the only innocent man for an overtly wicked man. Friends, we are the crowd. Well, thirdly, in scene 3, we see a palace mockery. We've seen the private trial, the public trial, and thirdly, the palace mockery. In verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion. Notice all this regal language you have, the royal language. They clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Well, scene 3 takes place in a palace, a place of royalty for kings and queens, princes and princesses. Jesus has been passed around from the chief priest to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, to the crowd, and now to the Roman or the Gentile soldiers, the ones who are legally allowed to carry out executions. The Jewish people got what they wanted, and now these soldiers do what they've been trained to do. Except unlike most crucifixions, they have some fun with Jesus. Friends, the Lord of Lords in this scene is dressed up like a doll. Notice all the royal mockery going on here. In verse 17, they put a purple, that is the color of royalty, they put a purple cloak on him to mock him. And then they handcrafted a crown made of thorns to mock him as a king. And then they saluted him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," to mock him. And then they used a reed and put it in his right hand as a staff to mock him. That's what Matthew's gospel says. And then lastly, they knelt down and paid homage, or they bowed to him in order to mock him. As verse 20 says, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and they put his own clothes on him. And Jesus was led out to be crucified. Everyone got what they wanted. Evil unleashed. The religious leaders silenced him. Pilate maintained Pax Romana. The soldiers had fun with him. And the crowds got their violent show. And Jesus was steadfast to the end, brother and sister. You see, showing that he actually is the king, but he's showing that his throne is not the throne of the rulers of this world, but his throne starts on the cross. You see, Jesus will be exalted as King of Kings, but he'll first be exalted and put on a hill called Calvary on the cross there. This is the way of the king, and this is how King Jesus rules his people, through the cross. And all who come to him acknowledging that he is the true king. And friends, it starts on the cross. In conclusion, Christian, know that this is the way of your king. Know that this is the way of the king's cross. Know that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Know that Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Jesus said that a servant is not greater than his master. And then he said, if they persecuted me, how much so will they persecute you? And Jesus said, if he endures to the end, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. It's hard to suffer for his sake if you don't see yourself as sinful, as vile. If you don't see your sin as wicked and nonsensical, you're not going to suffer. You're going to follow in his footsteps. If you think you're not that bad of a person, there's no way that you're going to be like our sister who's 21, who's been in jail 3 times already. If you don't know the path of your Savior, you cannot endure through persecution. If you believe that God has made you to be healthy and wealthy in this life, period, you will not go the way of the King of the cross. At the same time, though, if you don't see his immense love for you, it will also be hard to endure. So, dear Christian, he loves you with an enduring, never-ending, eternal love. And as we said it, if you doubt that, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you doubt that, go to his trial before the Sanhedrin. If you doubt that, go to this place where he's being mocked and scourged. And always remember, legions and legions of angels could be called upon in a second. They would come and spare him of this torment. You see, he pours out his life for the helpless, wicked men and women like you and me. Without him, we are under God's wrath. And in him, we are under God's love and care now and forevermore. The song we're about to sing in a little bit, it's called Jerusalem. And it takes us through the last moments of Jesus' life. Verse 1 says, "Such a frail and lonely man, holding up the heavy cross. See him walking in Jerusalem on the road to save us." Let's pray. Father, increase our understanding of our sinfulness before you. Oh, Father, exponentially increase our understanding of your immense love for us. What can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Give us that confidence, we pray, as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.